In 1536, when John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he opened his epic tome with these words: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." That was true then. It's still true now. All that we need to know, the foundation for all of knowledge, rests on this: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. In fact, one could say that we can't really have any real knowledge of the world or how it works, or even of ourselves, apart from knowledge of God and who He is, the Creator who made us. Until I determine who God is, I can't know who I am, or why He's made me, or what I'm here for, or what my purpose is. I can't understand how the world will work. Mark understood that. But his understanding of Jesus, his experience of Jesus, from having heard Jesus teach a little bit, but also hearing of Jesus from Peter, all the first-hand accounts, the first-hand stories, his understanding and his experience of Jesus made him take that even one step further. So that as he writes his book over and over and over again, he continues to bring us back to the question, who is this man? Because until you understand who Jesus is, foundation of all knowledge, who is our God? Mark says, until you understand who Jesus is, you can't understand anything else about who you are, or how the world works, or what God is calling you to. And so Mark asks over and over and over again, as he presents us with story after story, who is this? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? And then, as we go through the gospel and continue to ask that question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? There's a right and a necessary question that follows. So we understand who Jesus is. It demands of us that we answer, then who am I? What's the response? If this is who Jesus is, if this is who the Savior, the Creator, the Redeemer, if this is who He is, then what does that mean for me and who I must be and who I am in response? And so that's how we've broken up the outline this morning. If you're following along in your song sheet, there is an outline. Now, I don't want you to be deceived, because it looks like there's two equal parts, but pretty much all of our time will be spent dealing with the text under the first heading. And then, in conclusion, we'll sort of come to that question. Now, who do I think I am? In response, if this is who Mark says Jesus is, then who am I? So, firstly then, who do you think Jesus is? As we look at these three stories from Mark chapter 2, the first 22 verses, who do you think that Jesus is? Jesus, Mark says, first of all, if you're going to understand Him, the foundation of all knowledge, the foundation of your worldview, if you're going to understand who He is, you need to understand that He is a man who has the authority of God to forgive sins. So the story begins with Jesus returning to Capernaum after some days. The text says He came home, probably to Peter's home, as we found him in the last chapter. That seems like it's the home base for Jesus while he's staying there. And so he returns home, and again the crowds come to him. And again, as the text says here, as it says in the last chapter, every time Jesus has a crowd, He preaches. Every time He goes somewhere, He goes to preach the word. In fact, He specifies to His disciples, this is the reason why I came. I came to preach. I came to preach the truth of the gospel. So He was preaching the word to them, to this crowd. And the same pattern that we saw last chapter continues here. As Jesus goes and as Jesus teaches, the crowds come to Him. But when they come to Him, they come for miracles. They come for healing. They come for something from Him. And so here, these four friends bring a paralytic on a bed. Sometimes we read that a little too quickly. Oh, okay, they bring a paralytic. We don't think much about that. We don't think much about the reality that this man was bedridden. That was his life. Now, if you've ever been in a hospital, with all apologies to people who work in hospitals, you understand that it's not a great place to be. Because you're stuck in a bed, and you're laying there, and you can't get up, and you can't do anything. You can't even get up sometimes, if it's bad enough, like in the case of the paralytic, to get up and use the washroom. And so days go by where you're forced to depend on the mercy and the kindness and the help of other people. But there's all kinds of things that are uncomfortable that come from that. And day after day, you get weary of that. It gets old real quick, and you want to get up, and you want to be better, and you want to be able to do something on your own. And that's now, with modern medicine and nice hospitals and bedpans. Think about being in Jesus' day. When you're stuck in a home before there's privacy of your own private bedroom. Before there's nurses who can wait on you 24 hours a day. Before there's anything to make you more comfortable from your bed sores. Just laying there day after day after day. You can't go out, you can't eat, you can't do anything without depending on the mercy and the kindness of someone else. You're always an imposition on the people that you love, and there's nothing you can do about it. The paralytic who can't move, can't get up, can't do anything. His friends have mercy on him. You see his plight. It's a horrible, miserable existence. So they pick him up and they bring him to Jesus. We know one who can make you better. They take him to Jesus, but because of the crowds who are pressing in around Jesus, every time he goes into a town, they can't get anywhere near him. But they will not be stopped. And so they go up onto the roof of the house. So houses are built at that point with flat roofs. They don't have to worry about snow in that part of the world. Pretty nice. So they can build flat roofs. And essentially the roof functions as like a kind of a rooftop patio. It's where you go in the summer, late in the evening. You want to cool off. You want to get away from the crowded room downstairs where everybody lives. You go up and you hang out on the patio. Upstairs, the roof. Now, the roof is made with, essentially, it's tiles that are built on, it's built with sticks and mud. And then they put tiles. Now, it's actually pretty solid, but you can remove it. You can dig through it, as Jesus says, or as the text says. So in the narrative, they come and they start removing the tiles from the roof, and then they're forced to break the sticks and break through the kind of mud thatch roof that's built on the top. So if you've ever worked on ceilings, if you've done renovation on your house and you've seen ceilings being worked on, you know what starts to happen after a little while, right? You start to rip it off and things start falling on your head. It's really annoying, and pretty soon you're just covered in like the compound or whatever it is that you're pulling down the drywall from the ceiling. And so the same thing's happening here. As Jesus is sitting in the house and teaching, he's just teaching the word, just preaching, kind of like this, and then all of a sudden, the roof, you hear noise, and things start falling from the ceiling. And you wonder, what's going on? And these guys are lifting the tiles and digging and breaking through. And all the stuff, you got to assume, is falling through on Jesus and the people around him. Now, you could take that a couple ways. If you're in the middle of teaching, here I am teaching, the teacher at the front of the room, and someone has the audacity to interrupt, and not only interrupt, but start dropping stuff on my head, you could be offended by that. Jesus is not offended because he sees through the action to the heart that moved them to action. These men are acting on faith. Remember the story with the leper? What moved Jesus to action? What unleashed the power of God in that case was Jesus looked and he was moved with pity. He saw the pitiful state of the leper and he was moved to action. Here it's not pity that's specifically mentioned, although I'm sure that plays a part. But here, what invites the action of God? What invites the powerful working of God? It's faith. When he saw their faith. Now, this is the first explicit mention of faith in the text. Jesus has been calling for faith. Remember in chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, a summary of what Jesus is preaching. He says, repent and believe. In other words, repent and have faith. So he's been calling people to faith, but it hasn't been specifically mentioned yet what faith looks like. We've seen it modeled in the disciples. The disciples left everything and came to follow him. But it hasn't been mentioned. But here it's mentioned. Faith. So it's worth thinking, what is the faith that Jesus is looking for? If he's calling to faith, and now he says, here it is. Here's the faith that I'm looking for. This is the response that I'm looking for. What is it? We need to know that. What characterizes the faith that Jesus is seeking? Sometimes we think faith is believing the right things. That is, knowing the right things. I can detail for you the proper attributes of God. I know my theology proper. I even know my Christology. I can tell you things that are true about Jesus. I can tell you things that are true about the way we must be saved. Sometimes we think faith is just knowing the right things or agreeing with the right things. And sometimes that happens to kids who grew up in Christian homes. Sometimes you guys can think that, well, I must be a Christian because my mom and dad are, and I don't disagree with the things that they've taught me. But that's not faith. Knowledge of what is true is necessary for faith. It's the beginning of faith, but it's not what constitutes faith, because faith is acting on the truth. Faith is getting up and going to Jesus. Faith is saying, he is the one who can heal me. He is the one who can make me better. And he's the only one that can heal me. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get to him and to seek his help, to be fixed, to be made well by Jesus. I'm going to remove whatever obstacles are in my way. I'm going to get around the crowd. I'm going to climb up to the roof. I'm going to carry a paralytic somehow upstairs onto a roof and dig through and lower him down. I don't know how they did that. Did they just happen to have rope? I don't know how they did it. But they did it because they believed that this Jesus was their only hope for making their friend well. And so faith is acting on truth. And Jesus sees their actions. They believed he was the one who had power, and they acted, and Jesus sees their actions. And he is moved to action. Now, the friends bring the paralytic to Jesus, removing the obstacles, counting the cost, whatever it takes, we're going to do it. And they display faith, which again, just like the leper coming to Jesus in faith, asking the impossible. How can a leper be made well? Same thing here. How can a man who can't move, how can he be made well? How can he be made to walk? How can that happen? Asking the impossible of the one who is omnipotent creates the opportunity for Jesus to display his power and his authority. Power and authority, which rightly belong only to God. So Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus sees their faith and forgives his sins. Now, have you ever wondered what's going on in the paralytic's mind at this point? Here he is, and this is all happening. It's like the craziest day ever for this guy. He's getting dropped through a ceiling to Jesus. Now, what happens? I don't know, because they're crowded all around. There's no room. So I guess people moved. Either that or they laid him on people's heads. I don't know how it worked, but somehow they found room to get him in, and this happens. And now Jesus looks, and what's Jesus going to say? You don't know what he's going to say. You don't know what he's going to do. Maybe he's offended by the fact that you just dug a hole in his friend's roof. But Jesus looks at him and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That's not even what he came for. What is going on in his mind? Sometimes I wonder. I mean, that's good news. That's great news. That's the best news. That's amazing news. Really? How? Why? What questions must have been going on in his mind? Why does Jesus say that? Why would he go there? Well, I have a friend who really likes to play hockey. And so last night I had opportunity to play hockey, and I thought maybe he'd want to come play with me. Now, I know that he really likes hockey, and so I thought I would ask him, even though the timing of it wasn't ideal. He's not a late night guy, it was late night ice. But I knew that given the opportunity, he would come and play because that's what he really likes to do. So it was an opportunity to do what he likes to do. Jesus has just told us, "I came to preach." Everywhere he goes to preach. And so now here's this opportunity to display the power and the authority of God in healing someone, but in turning it into an opportunity to preach. He's going to take the opportunity. Let me preach. I'm going to preach. Let me tell you something. "My son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes respond. The ones who know their Bibles the best, the scribes, they respond this way. "Who does this guy think he is? What in the world is he saying? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And do you know what? They're right. They knew their Bible, and so they asked the right question. Just their conclusion was dead wrong. In Psalm 51, do you remember that psalm where David is convicted of his sin before God? He's convicted and he feels guilty. And so he goes to God to confess his sins, to repent of his sins, to seek forgiveness. And this is what he writes. He comes to God and says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. It's always before me. I know it. I feel it. I own it. I can't get away from it. But you can make me clean." And then he says this, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In other words, the forgiveness of sins is the exclusive right and prerogative of God, because God is the one that's offended when we sin. Now, kids, I don't know if you could imagine this, because this is a bit of a crazy story, but try to imagine for a second. If you have brothers and sisters, imagine something like this. Imagine your brother comes and kicks you in the shin. Now, I know you, and I know you would never do that. But just imagine your brother comes and kicks you in the shin. Ow, hurts. But then your sister comes along and says to your little brother, "Don't worry, it's okay, I forgive you." "Well, that's not cool. So you call mom and dad. This situation is wrong. You need justice. You need mom and dad to enforce some discipline, some punishment here." And so you call mom and dad and they come. And your sister says, "It's okay, mom and dad. Don't worry. I already forgave him." And so your parents say, "Okay, then there's no need for punishment here." How do you feel? I think that would make you feel. You're the one that got kicked. Your sister doesn't have the right to forgive. She wasn't the one that was hurt. She wasn't the one that was offended. And so what David is getting at, and what the scribes are picking up on, is all of our sin is ultimately against God. And since it's like we're the ones kicking God, God is the one who must forgive us. If there's going to be forgiveness given, it has to be God who gives it. The forgiveness of sins from God alone is foundational. It's foundational in the Exodus narrative as well. Do you remember? in Exodus chapter 34, after the people had sinned, they'd been brought out of the land, they'd been brought through the Red Sea, they'd been brought to the wilderness, and now the people have sinned, and God says, I'm not going to go with them, I'm not going to deliver them, I'm not going to bring them, I'm not going to bring my presence with the people as they move forward. And Moses intercedes for the people. He prays for the people, and this is what he prays. He says in Exodus 34, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity. Forgive us for our sins, and take us for your inheritance. In other words, in the Exodus narrative, what Moses is getting at, he's saying in this story, if God is going to be with his people, if he's going to bring the deliverance that he has promised, he must forgive sins. If they're going to receive the presence of God dwelling in their midst and receive the inheritance of the promise that God is giving, then sins must be forgiven. If it's foundational there, you would expect it in Isaiah's new Exodus as well, that we've been looking at week by week as Mark is picking up on these themes, the reality that as God works in history, he kind of works in patterns, and he picks up on themes and patterns, how he's worked in the past. He works again, but now bigger and better and greater. And so Isaiah has prophesied that God is going to bring this new Exodus, this greater salvation. And now it's coming about in Jesus' day. But as Isaiah prophesies it, he says this in Isaiah 43, which Bill read for us. This glorious passage where Yahweh is defending his deity, the fact that he and he alone is God. He is saying, I am the only God. There's no other God. All these other idols, these false gods, they're fake. They are not true gods. And what sets me apart from the false gods is this. In verse 25 of Isaiah 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What sets the true God apart from false gods is that this God can forgive sins. And that's foundational to the bringing of true salvation. If salvation's going to come, God has to forgive his people. And now Jesus looks at this man and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. A declaration made with the power, with the authority of God. The scribes of the Pharisees, they're right to say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus takes this opportunity as an opportunity to preach. He says, now, listen, why are you questioning that? Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say to him, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say to a paralytic, get up and walk? The answer is, only God can do either one. Neither one's easier to say. They're both easy to say. The question is, which will be effective? Who has the power to actually do it? You're right. It's only God alone. And so that you may know that the Son of Man, that I have power and authority to forgive sins on earth, this is why I'm healing. And this is why I've declared his sins are forgiven before I've healed him, so that you may know my authority, so that you may know my power. And he says to him, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks to prove that this Jesus has this authority, all the authority of God. Jesus brings division. We expected that. Because in Mark chapter 1, when Mark has quoted Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, these passages which remind us of the coming of God, they're passages which say God, when he comes, will divide people. Because some will respond with repentance and faith, but some will reject him in their pride. And that's exactly what we find playing out in Jesus' life. So the scribes reject him. He's blaspheming. He can't say that. But some of the people, they glorify God. We've never seen anything like this. Mark shows us this story. He reminds us of this story to show us the authority, the power that Jesus had, the authority and power of God to forgive sins. But now he moves on to show us that Jesus doesn't just have the power and the authority to forgive sins. He's got the heart of God, the desire of God to forgive sinners, to bring redemption in the lives of sinners. And so the story of Levi is Jesus goes along by the sea. He sees Levi sitting at a tax booth and calls him, and he leaves the tax booth and comes to follow. Just like the stories of the other disciples who were called in chapter 1, Jesus comes to his disciples while they're in the middle of doing their job and says, "Leave everything and come follow me." That's the call that he places on their life. Leave your security. Leave your money. Leave everything. Your identity. When you're a man and you go and you meet someone, one of the first things they ask you is, "So what do? You're defined in large ways in society by what you do, especially in this society. And so as Jesus comes again and again to these men and says, "Leave your office," he's saying, "Leave your identity, leave your family, leave everything and come follow me." And Levi responds and comes and follows him. Levi was a tax collector. Again, sometimes we just read these things and we can read over them too quickly without understanding what the tax collectors do and who the tax collectors are in society. These are guys who essentially, if you go to order something from the U.S. and you think, "Oh, okay, the price is pretty good," and then you get the package and then you have to pay like $45 but just to get it across the border for some nonsensical reason. It was a good deal until now. That's what the tax collectors are. So as you're engaging in trade and business, they're the ones who are collecting these ridiculous taxes for the Romans. And they just make life miserable for everybody, because they work for the Romans. So not only are they taking my money, they're taking my money and giving it to the pagan oppressors of God's people. And not only that, but they don't do it with honesty, because the only way they make money at it is by lying and cheating and stealing and skimming off the top and deceiving you and imposing themselves on you and intimidating you so that you give them more and they make money off of you. They take a percentage off the top of the money that you shouldn't have to pay in the first place. And they work for the pagans. And so they were hated in their day. They were a shame to their family. If you had a son and he was a tax collector, you'd disown him. He has brought shame on your family. If a tax collector comes to you, to your house becomes unclean because a tax collector was there. If a tax collector before was a part of a synagogue, like every good Jew must be, he's got his membership in his local church, he's kicked out, excommunicated, because he's a tax collector. They are seen as the most rank and vile of sinners. They're filthy. And this is the one who Jesus calls to himself. "You come, be associated with me. Be my disciple. Come and you follow me." And the tax collector comes. And not just the one, but as the text moves on, it goes from one to all of a sudden to many. The one, Jesus getting the one, opens a door for ministry to all kinds of tax collectors. And then other sinners, as they see, "Wow, he eats with tax collectors? He'll eat with me too." And so now many are following him. Many are coming to Jesus. Contrast continues to build. Those who reject and those who accept. But what's amazing about it is it's not the ones that you would expect to come that are coming. The religious elite, the people who know their Bibles, the people who are the proper religious authorities of their day, people who live by Torah, are rejecting him. They're standing outside the house. They're not coming in and eating with him. But it's the sinners, the tax collectors, the wicked, the vile, who are receiving the love and the word of Jesus. This is exactly why it's so scandalous what Jesus is doing. Because the religious ones are saying, this isn't right. He shouldn't be showing mercy. He shouldn't be showing love. He shouldn't be fellowshipping with them. The picture couldn't be clearer. This picture of reclining at the table means basically they're just kicking back. They're enjoying their time together. They're having a meal and they're sitting and they're talking and they're engaging and there is fellowship and love being exchanged. They're eating and reclining. While he's teaching them, what we have no evidence of, at least at this point, is that they are necessarily leading changed lives yet. So it specifies that he is teaching them. What it doesn't specify is that they have faith. They're following, they're listening, just like the crowds, but being in the crowd is not the same as being a disciple. And that's what's got the Pharisees so worked, or the scribes rather, so worked. If Jesus was coming and saying, you need to fix up your life before you come to me, they would be pleased with that. Oh, look, good, some of these rotten sinners are starting to turn their lives around. But what's got them so upset is the fact that Jesus is eating with them whether or not they fixed up their lives. He's spreading his love by fellowship and by preaching, just wildly, like the guy in chapter 4 who spreads his seed wildly. He's just casting it wherever it'll go. And whoever will respond and will receive will come. And isn't that the heart of God? To love sinners? Jesus is filling up the story of Isaiah 55:7, where God himself declares, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The heart of God is for the wicked, for the unrighteous, for sinners, for the sick to come to the doctor. The ones who've messed up their lives to find healing in Jesus. That's why Jesus shows us the heart of God. He shows us the love of God. So in Romans 5, he compares the love of man. Paul compares the love of man with the heart of God, the love of God. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, while we were the tax collectors and sinners, while that was going on, Jesus loved us and came and suffered and died for us. While we were still in our sin. This is scandalous grace. And it's got the scribes worked. But the heart of God is to show love and to call sinners. But there's another side to the heart of God that Jesus is showing us as well. Those who think that they are righteous. I don't need a doctor. I'm good. I can get myself there. They are rejected. I'm a good person. I live a good life. I do good things. I mow my neighbor's lawn. I shovel their driveway. I'm a good person. Is the person who is rejected by Jesus. Because by assuming that their righteousness is enough, they have minimized the righteousness of God. Here, while Jesus eats with sinners, the righteous scribes stand outside, rejected by God. They've become a living parable of Romans 9 and verses 30 and 31, where Paul says, what shall we say then? We will say this, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They couldn't get righteousness by fulfilling the law, by trying to be righteous, by trying to be good. They couldn't get there. They couldn't earn their acceptance. But these ones, the Gentiles, the pagans, the sinners who weren't pursuing it in the first place, they've been called, they've heard the good news, they've received it, and they've received the righteousness of God by faith. The gospel comes to those who've realized that they've messed up so bad. And they're messed up to the core of their being so bad that they could not fix themselves. Like a paralytic realizing, I can't heal myself. They're the ones who receive the gospel of Jesus, who has the power to fix them. When the gospel comes, it makes everything new. So that sinners who were unclean are made clean, and sinners who were alienated and cut off are welcomed into the people of God by Jesus himself. Here is a precious new start to life for Levi, and whoever like him will come and follow Jesus. It's acceptance with God and fellowship with the people of God being restored that was once lost. Mark shows us that Jesus has the authority and the power of God to forgive sins, and he has the desire, the heart of God, to forgive sinners and to make them new. Now he shows us that Jesus realizes just how big these claims are. These huge, monumental, massive claims. But Jesus carries out the plan of God to make everything new. Here the people in verse 18 come and they ask Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? In other words, if you're a kid on the playground and you're trying to, you know, work your way up the social ladder, and some of your friends come and say, hey, you know what? All the cool kids are doing this. So you should be doing this too, Jesus. These guys are the righteous ones of our day. So if you really want to be righteous, if you want people to take you seriously, you and your disciples, you should all start fasting too if you want to be serious about this righteousness thing. But Jesus replies with a shocking statement in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What's so shocking about this little parable that Jesus kind of just tosses in there, this analogy that Jesus gives us, is that it has a background in redemptive history. So in Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus speaks about his love song for his people. But then he picks that up again in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, where he specifies again, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. The story of God redeeming a people is the story of God himself as the bridegroom, winning for himself, redeeming for himself, pursuing for himself a bride. And now Jesus comes into the picture and says, hey, guess what? I'm the bridegroom. He places himself directly in the role and the mission of God. I have come to accomplish the purposes of God in winning a bride for myself. That is a bold statement. But what's equally shocking is what comes next. In verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. The bridegroom taken away? Taken away. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. You remember the passage in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who suffers so that his people might be forgiven? Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This suffering servant who accomplishes the forgiveness of sins for his people will be cut off and taken away in judgment. Jesus knows that. He predicts it. He brings it to mind and he sets it before his people. We're only in the second chapter of the gospel. His fame is just beginning to take off, but already Jesus is thinking of the cross. Already Mark is reminding us, think of this Jesus who has all the authority of God, who has all the power of God, who manifests the heart of God, who's come to redeem the people of God, who manifests and reveals all the wisdom of God and the unfolding plan, the salvation of God's people. This Jesus is going to die for you. That's the Jesus who's come to serve you. That's the Jesus who's come to give his life as a ransom for you. Though he came to get himself a bride, he must first be taken away. This is an interesting thing. Jesus pictures the wedding feast. So Jesus is the bridegroom, and the disciples are his friends who are watching him as he begins to begin his new life with his bride. So the wedding feast at this point is 7 days long. Now, I have 3 daughters. I'm glad that's not the case anymore, because I don't know how they funded that. But anyway, the wedding feast is 7 days of eating and drinking and partying, and you are expected to give up everything. Even if you're, it doesn't matter what your profession was, if you are called, if you are invited to a wedding feast, you go. You give up your work for those 7 days, and you go and you party it up. Because this is a cause for great rejoicing. And Jesus is saying, the fact that I'm here to make everything new, to win a bride for myself, this is a cause for rejoicing. It's not the time to fast, to deal with sin, to talk about being glum and melancholy. It's a time for rejoicing because I'm here. But I will suffer and I will die. I will be taken away, and the time for fasting will come. Jesus then gives 2 analogies, essentially to say the times, they are a-changing. This changes everything. Jesus, imagine. No wonder they thought he taught with authority. Imagine someone saying to you, the fact that I have arrived here today means the world is a different place. Everything is changing. The way you relate to God is changing. The way you relate to each other is changing. The way you pursue righteousness is changing. It's completely different, and they cannot be joined. That's the point of the parables. It's a cloth, and you go to patch up an old clothing with a new cloth, and you put it on, and then you wash it, and it shrinks, it tears away, and you know what? It's worse off than it ever was before. It's wine that you pour into old wineskins, but as it ferments, it expands, and it's going to burst that old wineskin. It doesn't have any room to give anymore. Everything that was before is going to be completely new. You cannot join after Jesus with before Jesus. They are separate. Everything is changed. Everything will be made new because Jesus has come. Don't mistake what's coming, Jesus says, with what already was. It'll change the way we relate to God because Jesus has come. No longer through a sacrificial system, but through one sacrifice. No longer through many priests, but through one eternal great high priest. No longer with a guilty conscience that we can't quite cleanse with the blood of bulls and goats, but now with a pure conscience. It'll change the way we relate to the people of God as blood-bought brothers and sisters, all of them together with us in the family of God. It'll change the way we relate to sinners because we'll see that we are the sick who need a doctor, and so are they. It'll change the way we seek to live out our lives of righteousness and godliness. Because of the cross, when Jesus is taken away, our approach to God changes, which radically reorients everything in our life. Because in the cross, we see the depths of God's love and faithfulness. And in the cross, we see the horrors and the abomination of what I deserve for my sins. And at the cross, we're forced to decide. We're forced to decide how we will relate to God. Through this one who's lifted up to suffer and die for me? Is that how I'll relate to God? Through him who died for me and then rose again for me? Or will I try to do it on my own? Because of the cross, we must answer, did he come for me? Am I a sinner or am I righteous? Do I need a doctor or am I okay on my own? Jesus will change everything. Who do you think he is? And who do you think you are? We must, if we're to respond to the word that we have heard this morning, we must see ourselves as sinners. In light of what Jesus says, that he has come for sinners, not for righteous, he has come for the sick and not for the healthy, we need to ask ourselves a question. Do I need fixing? Am I broken? Am I so broken that I can't fix myself? Are you? Is that how you see yourself, as a sinner who cannot accomplish forgiveness, who cannot accomplish righteousness for yourself? Do you see the pattern so far in Mark's gospel? It's the sick who come because they know they need healing. It's the leper who comes because he knows he needs to be made clean. It's the paralytic who comes because even his friends know that he cannot fix himself. The tax collectors, because they're the greatest of sinners, realize how sinful they are and how great of a savior they need. So the question must be put to you, how do you see yourself? Do you think you're a good person? Or do you see yourself as a sinner? Because only sinners receive the blessing of the work of Jesus. People in our day don't like that. They don't want this. They claim it's burdensome to call ourselves sinners and sinful. Instead, the culture preaches freedom and self-confidence and just be your own person and set your own rules. In other religions, they tell us we're not that far fallen. We can work our way back to God if we just do X, Y, and Z. And if we do that faithfully, we'll be okay with God. They don't see the depths of our depravity and our fallenness and our sinfulness. Those are attempts at denying that we're broken beyond repair. But what about you? Are you broken? Do you need a doctor? Because Jesus came for sinners and for the sick. Jesus stands with the authority and the power of God to forgive you, and he will heal you if you come as a sinner. Saying, Jesus, I have nothing and I can do nothing, but your power is sufficient, so whatever you will be done with me. Are you willing to cast yourself on him in that way? That's how sinners come. We must see ourselves as sinners. We must also see ourselves as followers. So having come once, we can't assume that since I came and since I confessed sins once, now I'm okay. But like Levi, the call on us is to follow, to leave everything, to follow him. We must be willing to leave everything to gain Jesus. Like the men who tore apart the roof to get to him. You must flee to Jesus today. Regardless of what stands in your way. All kinds of things can stand in your way. By the time the service finishes, it's kind of awkward. We're in a house. There's people all around. Maybe you have meal plans, stuff to do this afternoon. You've already got all these things planned out that you've got to get done before tomorrow. There's all kinds of things that can get in your way. Well, there was a crowd around Jesus' house or Peter's house. Are you willing to get to Jesus? Do you see your need to get to Jesus and then to become his follower? Having gained him, to become like him. As Jesus shows mercy, so we must become people of mercy. And as he wildly spreads his love, so we must spread love to those around us. And as he loved those who never would have loved him first, so we must go out of our way to love those who would never love us first. As Jesus faithfully preached the word, spoke the gospel everywhere he went, so we must go and preach the word and spread the gospel wherever we go. Jesus, he didn't come to just share meals with crowds of people. He came to call followers to himself, people whose lives are being conformed to his life. So we must become followers too. And then lastly, we must see ourselves as new creations in Christ. Here's the glorious truth that we have to keep preaching to ourselves. The old is gone and the new has come. The new way of coming to God means that while once guilt was appropriate for sin, now there is freedom, there is boldness, there is courage, there is welcome, there is access to God. because we are new creations in Christ. The bridegroom has come and he has been taken away, and he's done that for us so that everything is new and we can approach God and have access to God with confidence. We can relate to him as Father and to each other as brothers because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Jesus has the authority to make all things new, and for all who come to him as sinners and follow him as his disciples, as his followers, they become new creations. Everything is changed. The power, the condemnation, the guilt of sin is removed from our lives and we are set free. Is that how you see yourself? How you see God? In this case, in the case that Mark sets out for us here, how you see Jesus determines how you will see yourself and then how you will see the rest of the world. So the question before us, again and again and again, is who do you say that this Jesus is? And in light of that, who do you say that you are? Let's pray.